Problem here this morning. My lip is swelling up. This is something that I've had my whole life, especially for some reason since I remember it more since I started in music. I sometimes would have this on the lower lip happen, and then I couldn't play for a little while, but I don't know what triggers it, but y'all gave me all kinds of medicine. Man, that stuff, that tastes terrible. Good Lord. Oh, my. I don't know what. I may fall over, pass out or something. I don't know. And then somebody gave me two pink pills, and I took that. And so I've just been popping all kinds of things.
Let Cindy drive home.
Oh.
The pink pills will.
Well, let's talk about slugs. The topic today is slug. What? I don't know. It's does it look swollen right there? Yeah.
Does it get dry?
No.
I have just one concern.
Yeah.
One real concern. You haven't had popcorn lately, have you?
No. I can feel it getting bigger too. It's still swelling. Yeah, it kind of itches too. You just want to. Yeah, well, let's see. You might want to cut the video part. Okay. Well, let's see what we can do. You should have your Bibles open to Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 6. Okay. All right. So if anybody wants that detail stuff, they can get it. All right. Well, let's get started then on looking at this post-doctrinal exhortation. As we look at this sonship checkpoint here, we're going to let's just read through this this little section here. We've mentioned it before, but there's some real fascinating details here. Verse 6, he says, "Go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways and be wise, which having no guide, overseer, or ruler, provideth her meat in the summer and gathereth her food in the harvest. How long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? When wilt thou arise out of thy sleep? Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man." All right, we're going to stop right there for now. Let's again focus on this, where we've got information here that is going to be really valuable to us when it comes to especially appreciating the fact that as the sun has ended the formal instruction of godly equity, there is a dangerous issue that he faces that all of this exhortation really drives at the heart of. And it goes to the heart of this issue of what it means to become a sluggard. And we have to understand that a little bit differently than what most people say about it and what is commonly thought about it. We have two characters here, an ant and a slug. And an ant, of course, everybody understands what an ant is. The focus of attention upon an ant is upon the particular attitude that this ant has that's the direct opposite of the sluggard. And of course, as always, it's what is commonly glossed over and passed over as unimportant in this passage that is the most important part of all. It was interesting looking at the very few commentaries I could even find on it. The passage that is the most critical of the entire thing, they barely commented, some didn't even comment at all. So the ant's focus is going to be upon an attitude that is the direct opposite of the sluggard. Now, We're not unfamiliar with the issue of a sluggard. In fact, let me go to, let's see, where do I want this? I guess we can do this. We'll go to the blackboard. We're going to talk about a sluggard. And like I said, it's not something that is totally unknown or we have no frame of reference for, because actually we went back and learned some things about it. And you can go back and learn some things about this very issue if you go back and get the details of Romans chapter 12, verse 11, which I believe was the third component in our instruction of godly wisdom. Not slothful. We talked about a sloth, and a lot of people know a sloth is an animal, a sluggard, a slug is it's a gooey thing. But you can go back and learn from Romans 12 and verse 11, not slothful in business, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Learn what God's definition of slothful is, and what we studied was the exact opposite of slothful. And you'll start to get a little bit of an idea of what's going on here. The exact opposite of something that was slothful is something that is diligent. And we went back and learned that God has actually put three major components to understanding what diligence is. When a son is diligent about his work, he's not slothful about it, about his business, and it has those three components. The son sees that what he's doing with the same gravity that the father sees it, that the business owner sees it. He takes his job with gravity. And secondly, he sees it with, he takes a hold of it with great zeal and ambition. And thirdly, it's his pleasure to do that job unto his employer, or in that case, unto the Lord. The ant has that kind of diligence. When you read down through here, consider the, go to the ant. It says, go look, I want you to go to the ant and look at the ant, what the ant's doing. And then he calls his son here, thou sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. So there's some wisdom that he's after here. And when you see the ant has that kind of diligence, but the particular focus in this passage isn't just simply, you can easily take this passage and slide right into what everybody else says about it. And it doesn't have anything to do with God, the Bible, or anything else. It just has to do with industry. The particular focus of the attitude and virtue specifically dealt with this ant are in verses 7 and 8. But before we look at that, let's make sure we know what a sluggard is. None of us need to know what an ant is. We all know what an ant is, and we've all looked at them, and we all are amazed by their industry. Some of you may have even experienced what I experienced as a parent and thought it was a good idea to get your son an ant farm. Luke is not a very good caretaker of an ant farm. Anyway, we won't go into the details of that. But knowing what a sluggard is, and especially what a sluggard is not, that'll give us some of the aspects of what's in view and what's not in view. And it's we need to strip out of this what is not in view, and what is not in view is what's commonly thought of. What's commonly thought of is that a sluggard is a longer version for the word slug, and that's what a slug is. A slug is, ooh, we've all stepped on them. We didn't have them up in Indiana quite as much as you've got them down here. And some of you do the little trick with salt, right? But a slug is a slow-moving, slimy gastropod. A gastropod is a land snail, is what it is. It's a land snail without a shell. And it moves slow, and it's slimy, and it's disgusting. And I love how God enjoys using those kind of things to talk about us at times. But a sluggard, let's get that off the board. A sluggard is most commonly thought of, because of the little gastropod, as a describing a person What will you commonly say that he's describing about a person? If you said that guy's a slug, lazy. What else?
Slow.
Slimy. Doesn't react well to salt. Can you catch fish with a slug?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. Yeah, normally a slow, lazy, or idle person who is disinclined to any kind of work or exertion. Usually that's the most common way you think of a sluggard, a person. When you're trying to talk about a person and you put that title to them, they're sluggish, they're a sluggard, and usually that means they're slow, they're lazy, they're idle, they don't really want to do any kind of serious work, they just don't want to exert any effort at all. Now, without a proper understanding and appreciation of what these exhortations and proverbs are all about, here's where you can get into trouble. You could take this passage, open the Bible up, and make a great sermon out of verses 6 through 11, but not have anything to do with anything the Bible is talking about. And we've all been experienced this. For instance, without a proper understanding and appreciation of the context of Proverbs as a whole, most people don't know even what the book of Proverbs is for. They still, to this day, come up with the idea that Proverbs is just a collection of wise sayings, and they don't see any sense or sequence to it. It just seems to be slammed with all kinds of stuff, and it's great, it's part of the Word of God, it's the inspired Word of God, and so forth, but they don't really see any structure to it at all. And because of that, things get taken out of, they don't know what context to even put the book in, let alone this section in. The book is an issue of sonship. It's an issue of how a wise father, wise experienced father, older father, is going to teach and train a younger, unwise, inexperienced son to be like him. And there are sections that deal with exhortations. There's sections that deal with the doctrine. But again, we're not going to go into all of that. But without that appreciation of what this is all about, sonship education and sonship edification, then when you come to a passage like this and you see ants and slugs, all you're left to do is just make some kind of shallow comparison between the ant and the sluggard. Well, the ant is very industrious, you know. If I were to teach this like somebody who didn't understand this, first of all, I'd have to put a robe on, maybe spin my collar around. The more robes and paraphernalia you put on, the dumber you are, and the more disconnected from the Bible you are. So if I had all that kind of stuff on, and I stood up here and I could tell you that such great deep truths as the ant is very industrious to provide for her food, even to the point of looking ahead to winter, and she puts up enough for her to survive the rough, wintry days ahead. Whereby the sluggard, that foul sluggard, he's lazy and idle, and he fails to provide for his winter month's food. And then he has to go to the ant and knock on the ant's door and try to get the ant's food. And the ant eats and is comfortable, and the sluggard starves and is suffering. The ant is wise. The sluggard is foolish. Amen. Dismissed. That's it. Well, all of that is true to a certain degree, but that's like 10% of what's here. In fact, you can get that same story from Aesop's Fables. Or, I saw this same story portrayed. It wasn't a slug. It was an ant and something else. But I saw it on, do you remember when cartoons were great? Do you remember Silly Symphonies? Oh, the Silly Symphonies from the 1930s and 40s. Disney put out these Silly Symphonies. Man, I loved those Silly Symphonies. And what's funny is I can stick one of those things on and Lincoln goes zoop. He's mesmerized by it. And I saw a Silly Symphony the other day with him that depicted this exact same thing. The Three Pigs, same kind of thing. That's all you're left with. All you're left without really any contextual understanding of what's going on here. You're just scratching the surface, and it's basically just a fable or a Silly Symphony cartoon. Well, there's two major keys to understand what's going on here properly. One of those keys is to properly understand the sluggard. The sluggard properly understood. Now, there's a title for a book. The sluggard properly understood. And by that, I mean, what is a sluggard in the context of sonship education and sonship edification? I'm not talking about what's a sluggard in the sense of just some idle, lazy person who doesn't want to do any work. And the second key to understanding this exhortation is where the ant is concerned. And the key to understanding the ant is not what everybody focuses on, which is verse 8. Look at verse 8, provideth her meat in the summer and gathereth her food in the harvest. And everybody looks at that. See what she does? She puts up her meat in the summer and gathereth her food for the harvest. She's going to be nice and happy and comfortable all the way through the winter months when there's no food around for her to get. The most important passage of this entire thing is verse 7. It's the verse that everybody skips over. It's the verse that takes everything that's being said here and puts it in the context of sonship. Sonship education and edification. Which having no guide, overseer, or ruler. That's key. All right. Well, let's start with first things first. The sluggard, properly understood. In the context of sonship education and edification, my understanding is that the sluggard of Proverbs 6:6 is not that. It's not simply looking at a person who is inactive, lazy, indolent, slothful, idle, per se. In other words, given is the truth of the reality that that's there. They may be characteristics. What you're actually doing is you're describing a sluggard by certain characteristics or features that they have. Slow is a feature. It's a characteristic. Lazy, idle. Those are characteristics and features. They may have those, and they do. Those are great definitions of a sluggard, but that doesn't describe what I'm after. The real issue here is rather there is something more important being focused on than that. He's not just simply coming along and trying to say, son, don't be lazy. Look at the ant. Make sure you're industrious. How does that fit into to where we are in Romans 14 or 15, 1 through 4? I mean, you could fit it if you wanted to take like a jigsaw puzzle piece and smash it in and there it fits. But it doesn't fit smoothly. It's not sound. We're not talking about just a definition of a sluggard, but something that is more important focused upon is actually describes the most important thing, the reason why he's a sluggard. The reason why he may be slow, lazy, idle, or whatever. Why does a sluggard have those featured characteristics? Why is the ant so wise and the sluggard so foolish? Well, my understanding is that the sluggard issue, and that's what we're after, the issue, in Proverbs 6:6, in the context of sonship education, is different than being inactive, lazy, slothful, idle, and so forth, in that the real focus of attention is upon the fact that the person is this. Well, it's a person who is not gripped by the proper measure of excitement, zeal, and enthusiasm for doing something that ought to be done, based upon what the Father has just told him. This is what ought now to be done. And I said before, hello, Romans 15:1. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. And we don't just have our Father telling us that cold. He's taught us how to think the way He does, so that that is the natural expectation from the doctrine doing its effectual working. And a sluggard in the Father's eyes isn't just a son who is idle, slothful, lazy, and so forth, but the real issue that grieves the heart of the Father is that his son hasn't been gripped by the same level and measure of excitement, zeal, and enthusiasm for doing what ought to be done. That's the way God's Word works. It takes somebody who's wired up like me, who doesn't get all that hipped up and excited about certain things like this, and because of the way my Father teaches me to understand the way He thinks, and because I want more than anything else my heart, His heart to be my heart on the matter, there is within the genius of my Father the way in which He has constructed and composed the curriculum for my sonship edification to generate that kind of zeal and enthusiasm. That is a marker that the Father's looking for. If that zeal and enthusiasm isn't there, he's going to become an idle, lazy sluggard in an area of the Father's business that the Father looks at as the gold center core of what He is all about, that jealously guards it and only allows those to labor with Him in that field who are qualified to be there, to be in touch with His most special and prized possessions, those weaker brothers. And for a son to not have that kind of zeal and enthusiasm means that a local assembly is stuck. Its edification won't go on. The sluggard is mentally wrapped up in the present. That's why he's having his son look to the ant, and why the ant's looking to the future and everything, because the Father has said something to the son already in his instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and especially equity, that should have his son's eyes now looking ahead. Future is everything to us. Do you realize that? There is not one single thing, not one, that you can see with your physical eyes that tells you anything that we believe. You see, you understand that. Now, of course, the creation, I understand that. But what I'm saying is, go back to being saved, being justified. You don't know. You've never seen Jesus. And you haven't been to the Holy Land. You don't have a play-by-play where you can look at the actual crucifixion and say, well, yeah, it actually did take place. No, your hope of eternal life is built upon your belief in what your Father said to you. Well, hope is going to become a major issue. You, outside of seeing what you see here, and don't trust what NASA shows you, you don't know what that creature looks like out there. NASA hasn't probed nearly to where NASA can't even scratch the surface of the creature. And NASA doesn't know, scientists is going to tell you that the outer space is a living creature. How do you know that's true? My Father told me it was. It has a will. That's a living being. It was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who subjected the same in hope. It hopes. A sluggard is mentally wrapped up in the present and in his own pleasure. See, there's why he's a sluggard, because he'd rather please himself. And as such, he is not impelled to action by any future consequences. That's why, what do you think I'm about to say? By any future consequences. That's right. That's why the judgment seat of Christ is brought up in equity. Again, by virtue of still having sin in our members, I know we do, and by our own nature, we all have an inherent danger at this particular point in our sonship education of pleasing ourselves rather than pleasing our neighbor for his good to edification. That is, it's a danger if the measure of your Father's heart that Romans doctrine provides for has not been properly gripped and become our heart by the effectual working of his word in our inner man. And this is a great and one of the most opportune moments for the adversary to attack, the adversary and his satanic policy of evil, to neutralize and stop the progress of our sonship edification, especially as a body. So that's why he's a sluggard. He's a sluggard because he hasn't been properly gripped by the measure of excitement, zeal, and enthusiasm for doing something that ought to be done. He's mentally wrapped up in the present and his own pleasure, and as such, he's not impelled to action by any future consequences. The judgment seat of Christ should matter to you, and the future consequences there. That's where the reward of your inheritance is going to be distributed. So again, verse 6. Go to the ant, thou sluggard, and consider her ways, and be wise. The problem is not that he's slow and lazy. I know some people who are very good at what they do, but they're just slow at doing it. Slowness does not necessarily mean badness. The issue here is wisdom. The issue the Father wants the Son to see is the Father's wisdom versus his own conceited idea of wisdom. And so verse 7 then, and again, we're just going to briefly go over this. Verse 7 again. When he's talking about the ant, go to the ant, thou sluggard, and consider her ways, which having no guide, overseer, or ruler. That's the second critical key. You have to understand what the sluggard is to God and what the ant is. And one of the things the Father wants you to focus upon is this terminology of verse 7. Folks, that's sonship terminology. That's the most important verse of the whole thing. No guide, no overseer, no ruler. Man, that is sonship. No tutor, no governor. You're not under, that ant's not under the power of another. Another person, or another another son. I'm another son. I'm a fellow son of you. You're not under my power. That's why everybody gets scared of this church, thinks it's a cult. They're all under, I've got you in a spell. You're all under my power. I can remember one person, they were upset because they thought we were a cult because I was the only teacher here. Well, you've got to have other teachers or you're a cult. I said, well, we're a little tiny place and there are no other teachers. So when I'm gone, that's it. That just didn't register, you know. Well, that's when you have that poor slob who, you know, has been teaching a Sunday school class and he can't teach his own son how to tie his shoes. But we'll put him up there just because the preacher's not there and we've got to take up the offering because the tithes are what really, you know, get us through the day. This is sonship terminology. This is a son who's not been brought under the power of another person or even another son. No guide, no overseer, no ruler. That's a son who's been properly taught and properly educated by his father. He can work independent of his father. Now, you know what I mean when I say that. I'm not saying that you're ever going to be independent of God, but you could be. The whole idea in sonship edification is to be able to train you and to instill the Father's heart in you so well that when you're doing business with somebody and the Father's not there, for instance, the angels, when they see you and hear you and interact with you, they can't tell if you are you or you are the Lord Himself. You're indistinguishable. That's what this is dealing with. The aunt has been properly educated and edified as a son. In this case, as a daughter. Isn't that great? He uses a woman aunt, the female. Look at her. Maybe she's the queen. Although I don't think queens do anything, do they, except have little aunts. No guide, no overseer, or ruler. That should excite you. I mean, you should be able to look at that and say, man, that is sonship right there. This is a son. You know what this son has? This son has the spirit of his father. The spirit which is of God, not the spirit of this world. That's what the sluggard has. But he has the spirit which is of God. He has his father's spirit. He can act and function all on his own without his father being there to watch over him. Again, just the exact opposite, as we have brought out many times. Sonship education and edification is just the opposite of modern-day Christianity or common Christianity, whatever you want to call it, which is the whole idea of I can't do anything without God's help, and that's the way God wants it. He wants to, you know, he's just, what is that, you know, everybody gets all gushy about that poem, Footprints in the Sand or something. That's a terrible thing. I noticed there were two footprints, and then when the things got rough, Lord, there's only one set of footprints. Where did you go? Well, it was times there, my son, where I carried you. Your father doesn't want to carry you. That's not being a son. I mean, he will, but he didn't want to. That's not the desire, is to have a son who just, you have to drag him everywhere and carry him everywhere. I think the medicine may be affecting me. This may not. This thing is still big as a knot. Anyway, the idea is that the aunt is the son who's functioning exactly as his father himself would function. That aunt is the son who has been properly gripped by the proper measure of zeal, excitement, and enthusiasm for what ought to be done, and is impelled to action by further consequences, not by pleasing himself, herself. And then you have verse 8, which having no guide, overseer, ruler, provideth her meat in the summer and gathereth her food in the harvest. That's easy to understand the analogy there. Verse 9, I love this. How long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? And he says, when wilt thou arise out of thy sleep? Sleep here, we've dealt with sleep before in Romans, awake out of sleep, and this kind of thing. Sleep can be used in a lot of different contexts. Sometimes it can be used in a way that is not a reproof or a reprimand at all. This time it is. But sleep is being used, my understanding here, is being likened to the issue of not going to do the work that ought to be done. It's not that he's failing up there in that first paragraph. Has no enthusiasm for doing anything that ought to be done. He'd rather sleep. How long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? When wilt thou arise out of thy sleep? And look at verse 10. Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. Do you see the progressive development in that verse? There is. Yet a little sleep. A little sleep. What are you doing when you take a little sleep? You take a nap. Napping. I used to not like naps because it would mess up my sleep at night, but now I find myself not having a choice in the matter. Sometimes. Not in my study, but certainly in my chair at home. Yet a little sleep, a little slumber. Now what's happening? Not just yet. Dozing off, but he's now into sound sleep. He may be in a chair. Remember Andy Griffith? I loved it when Andy would come in and Barney would be sound asleep. And Andy would come in there and he'd always pull something on him. Remember once when he took his shoes and he put his shoes in the drawer and Barney woke up and tried to act like he was wide awake, and Don Knotts just had a perfect way of acting through all of that. And then he's running around with no shoes or socks on, and then he finally comes clean that he was back there asleep. So you can take a nap, but then you can take a nap and be really out. A little slumber, sound sleep. Now, what Andy said, a little folding of the hands to sleep. The progression gets worse and worse and worse. Now you're in bed. Now you've gone to bed. Folding of the hands. Or some of you ladies, you're actually now lying down. You're stretching out for a full, long sleep. This folding of the hands across the chest is actually, it's like a posture. It's a gesture of a sluggard. The folding of the hands to sleep. And by the way, we don't have time for all this, but if you want to have fun sometimes, study that out. Study out how God looks at improper, or what you might call ungodly, sleep. The Bible has something to say about it. Where did Jesus encounter it? In the Garden of Gethsemane. Yeah, you can check it out there in Matthew 26 and Mark 14. Matthew and Mark both record how Jesus would go to pray and he'd come back. Something should have gripped those apostles, those disciples, and they were sleeping. And he'd wake them up, then he'd go and pray some more. He'd come back, they'd be asleep again, and finally, he just said, sleep on. The hour has come. Interesting the way God deals with that. But sleep is used oftentimes as the quintessential picture of a person who is pleasing himself. It really is. What's he doing? He's asleep. Oh, he must really be enjoying himself. I mean, after all, the idea of going on vacation, right? Getting in a hammock, taking a nap. On a sunny beach, which is not a vacation for me. But I can find plenty of places I'd want to put a hammock in the Shenandoah Valley. Sleep is often used that way, as the quintessential picture of a person who is pleasing himself. It's interesting that even in a military sense, to this day, bad sleeping, improper sleeping, sleep can be actually an offense punishable by death. That's right. If you're caught sleeping on guard duty, they can take you out and shoot you.
I know a guy that got put out because he
There you go. Yeah. So it's a very, even today it has a very interesting connotation to this day. And again, the idea here is not so much the actual physical sleep that's involved, it's the fact that you are doing something other than what your father taught you ought to be done. You may even be very busy doing something other, but where it comes to his work, you are a sluggard. And I'm not saying that you are. I'm saying that's the way he's putting it here. Well, anyway, verse 11 then. He says, "So shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man." And again, this is so excellently and carefully chosen terminology. Notice the terminology that's used here is intentionally put in the way it is to pose a danger of being attacked. And that's what you've got. And the Father knows that. The Son doesn't. The Son doesn't know what's ahead. The Father does. And he doesn't know, once he's taught what he's taught to his Son and all of those things that he's taught him, how critical those things are going to be, that the Son may look at one of those things and not be gripped by its grandeur and have the zeal and enthusiasm to be working in that particular field of labor with his Father, and how that is going to run so detrimental to his Son, not only in level 2 of his education, which he may never get to, but it's going to have ramifications at the judgment seat of Christ, and it's going to affect his reward of his inheritance. So the attack of the policy of evil is very well poised at this point. "So shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth." The idea here is just as sure as a traveler, when you're just as sure as a traveler will eventually, no matter how slow he is, he will eventually come to his destination. That's what he's using. He's telling his Son, just as sure as that traveler is going to meet his destination, you are going to meet with your poverty. The sluggard's poverty will just as surely and eventually come to him. No sonship wealth. Remember all that, the rubies and precious stones and the silver and the gold and all of those things that God told you that's supposed to be, the chains about your neck, the promotion, all of those kinds of things. No sonship wealth, no reward at the judgment seat of Christ, no being a joint heir with Christ. "So shall thy poverty come as one that travaileth, and thy want as an armed man." And want is, when the way of want is used there is the use of being without, lacking something, being deficient. The armed man is as an armed robber. Your want will come to you with irresistible fury, and you are not in any position to oppose or stop it. He'll just take it from you. You're going to be in poverty. Look at the two operative words there in verse 11, poverty and want. That is no way to end up at the judgment seat of Christ. Your want will come, you will be found wanting. Your want will come to you with irresistible fury from the adversary, and you're going to end up poor and wanting. Poverty and want. And that's, again, no way to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. It's no way to appear at any time in your Father's sight, poor and wanting. Well, we've just covered that briefly, but that's a brief look at the reason behind that sonship exhortation, and that should make a deep and impact, and you should be suitably impressed with the real and destructive force of you being your own worst enemy. That's what a sluggard son is. He's actually living out the truth of being his own worst enemy. Well, okay. Any questions or comments?
It's interesting that we, back in Romans 8, we cry edification, to begin the edification of wisdom and earnest and so on and so forth. And then you get the details of what it's about. Okay, so here's what we're going to do. And now this is kind of like on the back side of that where, okay, you had the enthusiasm then, you know, now that you know what it's about and what we're going to do, are you still enthusiastic?
Yeah. Especially when you start to encounter some opposition, which we've already, should have already encountered some by this point in round one with the policy of evil, when we've been putting on the armor of light, casting off the works of darkness.
Our Father allows also the freedom and the liberty for each one of these to make their own decision.
Exactly.
Without being hammered to do one thing or another.
That's right. Yeah. And again, the practicality of it for us as an assembly, you know, if and when a weaker brother situation presents itself to us, is that, you know, you have to, there's going to be some of us that aren't going to be engaging with that person as far as being a real mentor to them, but you're going to be a helper of their joy. You can do that in a lot of different ways, and it's up to you to figure out those ways. And maybe you're content with being a helper of their joy by continuing to contribute financially to keep the doors of this place open, to keep the highest and best teaching and studying aids available. And you're just, you know, I'm not trying to say that you're being forced into having to sit down. But there are going to be those within the assembly who are going to be those that are approved and we'll be able to be helpers in a more intimate way with them and everything. And an assembly needs all of that in order to successfully function in godly advocacy. You see what I'm after? But that's all part of you as a son. That takes sonship prayer and communion with your Father to be able to settle those matters out in your mind, that what you're doing unto Him, and you're doing to the good of that weaker brother, that neighbor, for his edification. Okay. That thing has not gone down at all. Does it look like somebody slugged me in the...
No, it doesn't.
Man, it feels big. All right. Well, I couldn't play trumpet. Anyway, well, preview of coming attraction then. On Wednesday night, we're going to begin dealing with the, coming back to Romans and dealing with the checkpoint. And I think I'll leave you with this, because we're going to see this a number of times. Come back to Romans 15 now. It's a good thing this hasn't occurred like it did that one time. I had this happen once where, I mean, it was unbelievable how it got. All right, so we come to Romans chapter 15, verse 5. That word now. All right, so in view of everything that's been done, that word is going to hearken us back to what our position now is. And again, I'm talking to those of you who have gone through this doctrine. Don't be upset if you haven't, but this is what's expected, and I'm not going to back down from it. But you have actually, by the time you ended verse 4, you have now come to the point of nearly, we've still got the remainder of verse chapter 15 and 16 to go, but those chapters deal with some final matters. What I'm talking about is the formal instruction of your sonship level one education, phase one and phase two. The formal instruction part of that comes to an end. And so there you have, here we have Romans 1:1 through 15:4. And let's put you up here. There you are. There I am, a lot thinner than I am now, but there you stand. Now I want you to think, and I want you to do this between now and the next time we start up again, but think about without becoming big-headed or sophomoric in your thinking, but you need to have an appreciation for what has been accomplished. If you don't, the checkpoint is not going to be able to be passed or make any sense. Because when he talks about us having one mind and one mouth, this kind of thing, it's looking for successful completion of Romans doctrine from Romans 1, 1 through 15, 4. And I don't have time to go through this whole thing, but that consists of an awful lot. I mean, think about it. In just the first 11 chapters of Romans, when you started out with the book of Romans, you really came to appreciate Paul's our apostle. Paul's unique. He's not one of the 12. He's not Judas's replacement. Paul is unique unto himself. He is our apostle, our one apostle for us as the members of the church, a body of Christ. His distinctive apostleship is right in the very first verses of Romans. Even from that, we came to rightly divide to a degree. We may not have understood exactly everything. Well, even in Romans 11, we came to understand how God's going to fulfill his program with Israel. These chapters get you rightly dividing the word, properly handling the Bible. Your justification and sanctification and their results have all been dealt with. And for each one of these, it's a tremendous amount of doctrine behind each one. In those first 11 chapters, sonship, adoption, orientation, and establishment has been accomplished. In chapter 9, 10, and 11, the great dispensational change has all been done. In that alone, there's scholars who don't know this stuff. But that was just the beginning. Then our education actually got underway. The instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, Romans 12, 3 through 15, 4. And in all of that, we had a ton of things. We got body thinking, living and labor. We got the godly edification process understood. It was something that God has actually done kind of behind the scenes so that you see how this thing works. How does edification actually work? It's not just simply topical sermons and how it all works and how it doesn't work. And that there's two major sides to that coin. One is my individual edification and the other is the edification of the body. All of that these are all things that should be now accomplished within you. Those seven features of godly love and charity, you know there's five core and the last two, 6 and 7, the selfless, God, the willing and glad self-sacrifice and the willing and glad self-abasement makes it so that thing is going to ever grow and gain in power and strength and might for eternity. You have had godly hatred, abhorrence, and disdain taught to you. You've been taught how to love like your father loves and to be taught to hate, abhor, and you disdain what your father does. You really now have his table of likes and dislikes now in your heart. And along with that, you understood some things about round one of the satanic policy of evil. When you put on the armor of light and cast off the works of darkness, you know how the adversary is going to attack. You know what he's going to attack and why he's going to attack it. You understand those pillars that he's going after and all of the nuances that we got into in that. And for a long time now, we've dealt with the issue of communion, fellowship, and concord, and that is not a small matter. That is an enormous matter. You think about it today, folks. You see what's going on in this nation today. And what you're seeing, you know, I can't even watch. If I spend a minute watching either the Today Show, it's one of those shows, Today, Good Morning America, or whatever, the news has a culture, and everything fits into that culture, and every watcher of it had better fit into that culture, or you're going to be ostracized. That's how powerful culture is. You add on top of that the internet, you add social media on top of that, you see how powerful culture is? There are kids today who are killing themselves for reasons they never would have thought of when I was a kid because of what the internet has provided. If you can see, if you can feel that uneasiness of being in an environment where I don't fit, you're starting to feel the pressures of culture. You're starting to see what the power of culture can do. Look at what it's doing in our school systems. And generation after generation after generation now are coming out. And all of our actors and all of our musicians and all of our politicians and all of our leaders are all now from many levels and levels of that kind of culture. You think that this country is ever going to go back to the culture it once had? You are crazy. We will never go back to that culture. The races now, the different races, they don't see anything worthy of that culture. They want that culture destroyed. They want that culture harmed the way they were harmed. And we're going to be wrapped up in this, folks. And it's not going to be quite as serious for guys like Cecil. Or Mike or Steve. I'm trying to find and maybe not even for me, guys my age.
You know he's going to be 58 in February.
I know that, because I'm going to be 58 in March, or in April. Cindy's going to be 58 next Friday. And I'll still be 57. You need to start thinking about how cultural power can take a nation like ours, and remove its foundation and form it into something that its founders never, ever intended for it to be. That was done by the power of culture. What do you think God can do with culture, with godly culture, with a culture of Christ, which is what this communion and fellowship and concord is designed to generate within us and then translate it from us into the heavenly places so that a culture and power and force there can begin forming the image of Christ in it. My time is done. Man, that is power. And then, of course, we have what I would call the hope package, the hope doctrine package. We have a whole package of hope that God has given us. Well, that's where you should be. And what I wanted to do this and then see what you wanted to add to it, because I'm just scratching the surface here. You get from Romans 1:1 through 15:4. You may not be a man of understanding yet, but you have accomplished something. Your Father has accomplished getting an image generated within you that is matching His and His own Son, Jesus Christ. More dings. Okay, I'm going to stop. All right. Well, we've got more to talk about this, but we'll pursue it next time. But this will give you just a little bit of the idea of what you're facing at this particular checkpoint. So we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up next time. All right, with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this opportunity of studying your word together this morning and for this exhortation especially that reminds us of how we should look and make sure and ensure that the effectual working of your word is actually taking place, because we know how vulnerable this work can be. We thank you, Father, that you have given us the instruction, the edification, and now the invitation to be able to labor together with you in this field of edification. We just pray that we do so always with your mind and your heart on the matter. We pray that this will be something that can be rewardable and know it is rewardable at the judgment seat of Christ, and pray that we will ever have that kind of commitment and enthusiasm for the things that you are about. We pray again, Heavenly Father, that your word will continually to operate within us, to conform us to the image of your Son, both individually and as an assembly, so that you may get the honor and the glory and the inheritance that you deserve. For we ask these things in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.